It comes from 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 10. 1 Timothy 6, 6 through 10. Now godliness with contempt is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into my foolish and harmful lust, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows.
How great it is to be here again on the Lord's Day. It happens every week, doesn't it? It certainly is great to worship with brothers and sisters in Christ, and certainly with the pandemic, as always, as I mention every Lord's Day, to be with those of like precious faith and to worship our God and Father to be our focus point. It certainly is edifying, and certainly to see Christians when they come out, and certainly is an encouragement, but it's also sometimes a discouragement because of the pandemic. People are staying home, and rightfully so, with their judgment to stay safe. But it kind of is a discouragement in that we don't get to see everyone that we would like to see as such. And so certainly it is great to be here as always. I have another question for you this morning. How do you spend your time? In Joshua chapter 8, we have an account here of the fall of Ai. We remember the sin of Achan leading to the fact that some 3,000 people died and even 36 more as they were fleeing away in Joshua chapter 7. But in Joshua chapter 8, we have an account where finally Ai is going to be taken in the land of promise, and Joshua is commanded by God to go and take the land. And one of the great things is he sees that he's going to take this land, and he gets together 30,000 mighty men of valor. And these 30,000 men are going to be his men of war as he's about to take this city. And he devises a plan, and God tells him to set up an ambush. And the ambush is going to be on the west side of Ai. In fact, in between Bethel and Ai on the west side. And he picks 30,000 people, and he takes 5,000 of those, and he sets them up in this ambush, and Joshua decides that he's going to take the rest and go with him. And the plan is that when they attack Ai, they're going to have these 5,000 in ambush, and they're going to go toward the city, and then they're going to run away and flee like they fled from the first time when they actually lost the battle. And that actually convinces the king and all the people of not only Bethel but Ai to go and attack Joshua and his men, not knowing that the ambush is lying in wait. And they chase them out of the city. And what does that ambush do? As we read in Joshua chapter 8, if we read the account there, and I suggest read on your own time, there's a lot of information there. And so they chase the men. Everyone, not one single person, every single man follows Joshua and his men out fleeing, thinking they're going to attack them and catch them off guard and win another battle. And it just so happens, because of the ambush that's set up by Joshua, that the 5,000 go into the city and they start a fire and the smoke goes up. And as the people are fleeing, they're fleeing after Joshua, they turn back and see that fire and realize that their city is captured. And that's when Joshua raises his spear to give that indication and then chases down the men. And so the men of Ai and Bethel are caught between the 5,000 that had the ambush and the others, 25,000 that are with Joshua, and they slaughter every one of them. What a wondrous victory for Joshua and the people. And they even get to save the goods from this one. If you remember, that was a blessing from God. They get to save the livestock and everything that they get from this battle. They actually get to keep. And so they win that battle victoriously. But in chapter 9 of Joshua, we learn that Gibeon, a city, and actually a mighty city, one that has people that are mighty men of war, as we read chapter 9. And what happens is they heard of this fight in Ai, and they heard of the battle of Jericho, and they're worried, and they're upset, and they are in fear. And so they actually devise a plan, and I actually think it's quite clever from my opinion, but they devise this plan to act like they're going to be these people from a faraway country. And they actually dress up their donkeys with these torn-up clothes. They put their own torn-up sandals on and own torn-up garments on themselves. And they even bring bread that's even moldy and dry and to act like that they've been traveling from a far journey. And they even have wineskins that are tied up to make it look like they've had holes in them and patched up. And so here's the plan of the Gibeonites. And they go to Joshua and they say, "We've heard everything you've did with Ai. We've heard everything you've did with Jericho. And we're afraid. We're from a faraway country. We're ambassadors. And we just want to make peace with you." And of course, Joshua investigates the bread and he investigates the clothing and he doesn't consult God. And he says, "You know what? We'll make a covenant with you. We'll make a treaty. And we'll be fine. You'll be on our side." And so they make that treaty. And then 3 days later, Joshua finds out that the Gibeonites are actually from the land. But because of the old law, because of a covenant that was made, they didn't want to break the old law, and they made a covenant and let their yes be yes, and so they didn't want to destroy that covenant. And so they end up telling the Gibeonites, "Why have you done this? Now you're going to be our slave. You're going to be our woodcutters and our water carriers." And that's exactly what happens to the Gibeonites. Now, why do I say that? I say all that because it sets up the scene for this introduction to this lesson in Joshua chapter 10, a very familiar passage here where Adonai Zedek, the king of Jerusalem, finds out that the Gibeonites, these mighty men, had actually sided with the children of Israel and with Joshua and made this covenant with them to be in agreement. And so the five kings of the Amorites actually decide, "We're going to attack these Gibeonites and we're going to go up there and destroy them because they've made this covenant with Israel." And so the Gibeonites then, in fear, say, "Send somebody to Gilgal to Joshua and say, 'Please help us. We've agreed to be your servants. These people, these kings are attacking us and we need your help.'" And so Joshua does just that. And one of the great things about this passage is this is this passage where we learn that the sun and moon stand still. And even in verse 11, while the people are fleeing during this battle, during this day, that God actually sends hailstones that actually kill more people than the people of children of Israel who are battling them. But while this is going on, and while the kings are fleeing, and while they're trying to get away to safety, in verse 12 of chapter 10, the Bible says, "Then Joshua spoke to the Lord on the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel, and he said in the sight of Israel, 'Sun stand still over Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon.' So the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, till the people have revenge upon their enemies." You know, that's a great miracle of God. An account that some liberal scholars have suggested is not real, but it's absolutely real. It's real. And Joshua's the one that was begging God and praying to him to ask, "Could I have some more time so I can conquer these people that have attacked the Gibeonites?" And so the sun stood still. Imagine that today. What is my point I'm trying to make? Don't you just wish you had more time sometimes? Don't you wish there was more hours in the day? As I like to say, as I learned from a guy, there's 86,400 seconds every day. We get that many seconds every day to live our lives. And don't you wish, like Joshua, that some days you just had a little more time? You see, as people of God, we need to learn how to manage our time. And we need to ask ourselves, what are we doing with the time that God has given us? And certainly we see then that this is a lesson of stewardship. This is a lesson of learning how to manage our time, of learning as a Christian what we ought to do with our time, what we ought to do with our money. Certainly one of the biggest problems in our society today is debt. And you think about not even owning a house, but you know the biggest problem today about having debt is not the cars that we have, and even though that's a part of it, and the houses that we have, it's actually credit card debt. If you read a lot of the statistics there, that puts us into debt. And thinking about being a Christian, we need to ask ourselves, is that something we should be doing on a regular basis? And so what does it mean to be a steward? Turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 39, and this is indeed a familiar account, but it gives us a great example of how the Bible uses the term steward or overseer and really teaches us a great lesson about what it is that they are doing. And of course, this is the account of Joseph, who's been sold into slavery. And certainly God is blessing him, and he has found favor and blessing with God as he's there. And he sold into Potiphar's house, as we read there in verse 1. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he was a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he do prosper in his hands. What a wonderful thing if you were the master of that house, and to see everything that this guy is doing to be a blessing, and certainly the reason why he promoted him to be his steward. And so in verse 4 we read, so Joseph found favor in his sight, he found grace in his sight, and served him, and then he made him overseer, or that's the word for steward, of his house, and all that he did, and he put under his authority. And so it was from that time that he made him overseer of his house, and all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake, and the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in the house and in the field. And we learn then that Potiphar didn't even really know what he had other than what he was eating. Talk about being a good steward. And so what are we doing not only with our time, what are we not only doing with our money, but what are we doing with the things that we have? You see, here we learn of an example of an overseer, of a steward, who's managing the house well, making sure, as we might say, that the bills are paid, making sure that we're giving to God as we would see. In fact, the term for stewardship actually literally is two words of oikonomos, which is oiko, which is house, and nomos, which is to arrange. And so literally the idea is to arrange the house. In fact, this term can apply to an elder, in Titus chapter 1 and verse 7. But the idea is to be an overseer, to be one who can arrange a house or manage a house. And so you think about the one, as you manage to pay your bills, as you manage your time, and, oh, well, I'm going to have to sleep today, and I'm going to have to eat, and then what am I going to do with the rest of the time? I go to work, and I work for this given amount of time, and then what am I going to do with the rest of my time? Well, on Sundays, I'm going to go to worship. Well, what am I going to do with the rest of my time? I'm going to... spend time with my family, spend time with my children. And so all these things begin to take place as we think about being a steward for God. And so we learn then in the Bible, not only from Joseph's example of what a steward is, but the New Testament also gives us some examples of illustrations that we can learn. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, as Paul in his letter here is actually talking primarily within context about apostles, we learn a great deal about what it is to be a steward for God. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and really beginning in verses 1 and 2. And let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it was required in a steward that one be found faithful. And so one of the things he says is an apostle of Jesus Christ, and one of the things he's mentioning to the Corinthian brethren is that one of the things about being a steward is that we are servants of God. And so to be a steward, we're not just some random steward like Joseph was, as he was for Potiphar's house, but rather we need to think about it as being stewards or servants of Christ. What was it that Jesus did as he washed the disciples' feet? He was serving them. And so he was leaving an example of how we ought to be as a steward for God. And so we have the idea then of a servant. And then verse 2 there, in this particular context of how the term is used, you notice there it says, moreover, it was required in a steward that one be found faithful. And here the idea is not faithful with the idea of being obedient to the commands of God, but rather the idea of being trustworthy. And so that we learn from Joseph, and we learn from a great many things. But this particular passage speaks to that particular point. And then in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10, that word steward is also used. And it's used in the sense of talking about the miracles that were used during the first century. And Peter there reminds them that with their gifts, they need to actually use those gifts. And so we have another layer here of what it is to be a steward, how we're to use our time, how we're to conduct ourselves during the day. As each one has received a gift, minister to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And so in the first century, certainly that applied a little bit differently. But for Christians today, we need to make sure we're using our talents as stewards of God if we're going to be those good stewards. Now let's think about a couple of examples here. In Luke chapter 12, we have the parable of a rich fool. And this is in Luke chapter 12, verses 13 through 21. And there's going to be an interesting lesson here that we need to learn as Christians, that as we enter into our service as being a Christian, as we know it's a lifelong service, it's a commitment, we're dedicated to God for the entire life. And Christ makes this point as He's speaking this parable, beginning there in verse 13. Then one from the crowd said to Him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But He said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" And He said to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses." One of those warnings that we read in the scripture reading of Timothy there about warning us against wealth and how it can be the root of all kinds of evil. That is money. It's not all kinds of evil and cause every evil, but rather it's the root of all kinds of evil if we allow it to be such. But notice what Jesus then says in verse 16. "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' And so he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.'" And so the parable of the rich fool here is the idea that he was working and doing what he was supposed to be doing, but then he was blessed with bountifully. And so he said, "You know what? I'm gonna store these things. That's a good idea. I'm just gonna store them, and I'm gonna relax. I'm gonna stop working because I have plenty of stuff to eat and drink, and that's what I'm going to do with my time now." He was being wasteful. He was being wasteful with his goods and wasteful with his time. And so Jesus then describes then about this person in verse 20. "But God said to him, 'Fool, why would you stop doing what you were doing? This night your soul will be required of you. Then those of things which by which you have provided, what's going to happen to him? And so it is who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." You see, one of the things we learn here about this rich fool is that as far as our stewardship is concerned and as far as how we're spending our time throughout the day, is we need to make sure we're spending it toward God, and it is a lifelong service. As a steward, we can't get into the idea that we just have to build up our things until we have plenty and then we can sit back, kick back, and relax, and we're just going to walk into heaven. No, Jesus says with the rich fool as an example there that we need to make sure that we have our hearts set on the right thing. And what does He say in Matthew chapter 6 and verses 19 through 21? As we set our heart on things above, as we set our heart on heaven, where's our heart going to be? Heaven. And where's our treasure going to be? Heaven. And so we have to store up for our things with the treasures that are in heaven and not on earth. And Colossians 3 verse 5 as well tells us that we are, in verses 1 and 2, to set our things or our minds on things above. And so one of the things as a stewardship that we learn from the parable of the rich fool then is the idea of a long service and one that needs to be wise and continue on if we're going to be a steward for God who uses our time properly. Another one that we learn in Luke chapter 16 is the parable of the unjust steward. And as you can imagine, this parable goes right along with our lesson this morning. And this is an interesting one. It's the first 13 verses there. And he uses this to teach about how not only do we need to have a lifelong servitude of being a steward for God and having service for God, but also we need to be wise in our decision making. Notice what he says here in Luke chapter 16. Beginning of verse 1, "There was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods," the guy's goods who he was looking for. "And so he called him and said to him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer serve as a steward.'" And so he wasn't doing what he was supposed to be doing as a steward. He wasn't actually handling the things that he was supposed to be handling, as we might compare it to Joseph, who was actually doing his job. He was careless and lazy and didn't care about doing his work or being a steward. "And the steward said within himself, 'What shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig. I am ashamed to beg.'" And so two things he comes to is, I don't want to work for this. I can't do that, but I also don't want to beg. So he wants to be dishonest. And so he ends up being dishonest, and he says, "So he called every one of his master's debtors to him," verse 5, "and said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' And he said, 100 measures of oil. And so he said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. And so he devises this plan that he thinks is going to work, where he calls all of his master's debtors, And he thinks by switching them that he's going to find favor with them. And then when he's fired from his stewardship for not doing his job properly, that he's actually going to have friends that are going to be able to give him a job so that he doesn't have to beg nor have to work as hard by knowing these people. Verse 7, then he said to another, "And how much do you owe?" And so he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, "Take your bill and write 80. And notice what verse 8 says. So the master commended, what? Commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. Well, he just was dishonest. So what is he saying here? He's not commending the fact that he was dishonest. Jesus is actually making an application that although this guy was dishonest, he was clever in his planning and trying to figure out what he was going to do now that he was in this situation. And so even though it's a dishonest person, he's comparing the actual idea of his wisdom and judgment here in this situation about making this plan about what he was going to do, and he's applying it to you and I as stewards. We need to be wise in our understanding and our decision making for what we're going to do for the kingdom of God. Now think about that. How much time do we spend watching TV? Isn't that a favorite one of my examples? How much time do we spend doing X, Y, and Z? And how much time do we spend studying the Word of God? How can we draw closer to God if we don't study? How can we draw closer to God if we don't pray? How can we draw closer to God if we don't come to worship? I still haven't figured that one out. How can we draw closer to God if we're not with one another, serving God in Bible class and edifying one another? How can we do that if we're not with one another as we should be on the Lord's Day and on Wednesday night Bible class? And that's more specific, Hebrews 10:25. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as some. If we're going to spend time, shouldn't we be spending it toward God? And that's exactly the point here with the unjust steward and with the rich fool. A couple of examples here that give us an idea of what a true steward is. One of lifelong service and one who has the idea of having the right choices and making them. You know, if you think about Joseph, think about the rich man in the parable here, and you think about the unjust steward, we need to think about a couple of application points. And in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 through 17, Paul here, in talking about our times past, he's really referencing the fact how we used to live, that we need to redeem the time. What does that mean? Well, he wants us to think about before we became a Christian and about how much time we wasted in practicing wickedness. How much time we wasted in wasting our money on things that we don't really need. How much time that we really wasted in doing whatever it is we were doing before we started serving Christ. And so in Ephesians 5:15 through 17, he wants us to use our time wisely. Now, we can spend it watching television and doing those things, but the whole point of Ephesians 5:15 through 17 is that one of the motivations is our salvation, and so we need to spend our time in worship, in Wednesday night Bible class, in visiting one another and making calls and studying the Word of God. These are the things that are going to draw us closer to God. And so here we have in Ephesians 5 and more 16, I love that phrase, redeeming the time. And he says to walk circumspectly, walk with wisdom. You see, we're to walk with wisdom. What does that mean as a steward of God that we're walking in wisdom? In James chapter 3, and beginning in verse 13, James asks, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you are bitter, envy, and self-seeking in your heart, do not boast and lie against the truth." And so this is the opposite of being able to walk in wisdom and having those wise choices as a steward for God and learning how to spend our time. Verse 15, "This wisdom," the wisdom that is selfish and self-seeking and one that's not meek but full of pride, "this wisdom does not descend from above. It's not from heaven. It's not from God, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. It's of this life." But verse 17 is the all-important verse here as we think about this. "But the wisdom that is from above is what? The wisdom that comes from God, the wisdom that Solomon asked for, the wisdom of a steward so that we spend our time properly and we make sure we're focusing on God," Matthew 6, verse 33, "that we seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness and all these things will be added to." It's answered right here by James. It's first pure. If we're going to walk with wisdom, if we're going to spend our time wisely, so we need to understand that that wisdom is pure. It's holy. And so we're thinking about those things that are holy. For God is holy, right? In 1 Peter chapter 1, in verse 16 and following there. Be holy, for I am holy. And so we look at God's example, and we look at those examples of Christ, and what we see is a steward for God. What are we supposed to imitate, as Paul says? Imitate me, as I imitate Christ. And so here we have a great example of that wisdom in verse 17. First, it is pure, and then peaceable. We don't often think about wisdom as being peaceable. But to be wise is to be peaceable toward one another, toward God, toward fellow man, and making sure that we have that peace. Notice here again it says, the wisdom that's from above, the wisdom that we're supposed to walk if we are a good steward of God, that attribute that tells us we're a good steward is also gentle. And so kindness is also included in being a good steward for God. Willing to yield instead of getting into those arguments, right? And full of mercy and good fruits without partiality and without hypocrisy. And so what is it to be a hypocrite? You're pretending to be something you're not. And so pretending to be a good steward of God, pretending to be a servant, pretending to be a servant for life, pretending to be a steward that is pure. These are things that we cannot pretend but have to actually be, and not showing partiality. And so that's the first thing that we can apply to ourselves as far as the wisdom is concerned, is to walk with wisdom. And see there that there's a lot of attributes there that teach us what we ought to be. And we read there in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2. Again, returning there to an application here of an example, is that we are to be trustworthy. And here we find in Psalm 40 and verse 10, the Bible tells us that God is trustworthy. And so when we think about His promise for eternal life, we think about following Him, then certainly that is the case. Then certainly we are to imitate Him. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15, the fact that Christ died, and that is a trustworthy statement. And even Paul goes on to say that I am the chief or foremost sinner. And so He even died for me, a motivation for being a steward for God. And then ultimately there we see in Matthew 6 and 19 and 21 again, seek those things which are above. Now we read this morning in the scripture reading about money. And that certainly can lead us astray. And you'll see there in Timothy there, Paul is talking to Timothy about that root of all kinds of evil. And I want to return to that verse, because this tells us that we need to use the things that we have in a proper way. Why waste our money on things we don't need? It doesn't mean we can't have things in this life, but there's obviously that warning. If I can get over there in my Bible. 1 Timothy chapter 6, once again. Now notice this. Now godliness with contentment is great gain. What is he saying? To be content in this life. As a steward of God, we must be content with the things that we have, not with the things that we don't have. And then he reminds us here, like Job understood in Job chapter 1 and verse 21, for we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. That's something we must realize as a steward of God, and stop getting caught up in wasting our money on things that we don't need. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. Are we content with the things that we have, brethren, or are we constantly reaching out trying to be like someone else? A good steward and learning to manage money and learning to manage our time, certainly we're not going to be the person who's always discontent and wants to go out and try to buy everything that we can. But those who desire to be rich, what do? Fall into temptation and a snare. That's that word for trap. And so it's like that cheese on the mousetrap. Money can be a trap. Now certainly we understand as Christians that money is needed in order to pay the bills every month. But do we sit down and make that budget and say, you know, the first thing I'm going to do is sit down and say, how much money can I give to God on the Lord's Day? Is that the first thing, or is that the last thing we do? And then say, okay, I have to pay this to the electric bill, to the house bill, and to the car bill, and so on and so forth. You see, God is telling us as a command here through stewardship that we need to learn to manage our money. We need to learn to manage our time. And so, are we giving more time to God, or are we giving more time to everything else? For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. One of the most difficult things, especially being younger, where am I going to put sports before God? Now, Owen, I can't wait until this season so I can watch you play football. But which one's more important? God or the sport that I'm involved in? You know, back when before I was a Christian, I played basketball, and you would not have seen me in a church building. I would have rather gone out and practice and not come to Bible class, go out with friends and play basketball instead of come to Bible class. But now that I'm older, hopefully a little wiser, but you think about putting things into proper perspective, and now I know that this life is about serving God. And so that's the challenge, especially when we're young. What am I doing with my time? Again, I want to call our attention to Ephesians 5 as we think about salvation. As we think about what the purpose of living life is in Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13, to fear God and keep His commandments. And so once again, how are we using our time every day? And just think about where we use our time. And see how much we're giving to God. See how much time we're praying. See if we're coming to Bible class. Just write those things down. That's the challenge for this week. And see what's actually going on through your 86,400 seconds. What are you doing with them? And certainly we could be like Joshua and hope that we have more time, but we won't get it today. As we know, Jesus Christ died for our sins. God desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. And so certainly the gospel is extended to all. The sins are what put Jesus on that cross. Do you realize that's what it is? Our sins have killed the Savior. And He did that for you and me. Salvation's in that blood. And we need to remember that if we're going to be forgiven, that we have to follow the plan of God. And that is to believe, repent, confess, be baptized. And that's what washes away our sin and adds us to the church there that we read about in Acts chapter 2. As a child of God, as I always quote, 1 John 1 and verse 7, if we walk in the light as He in the light, He's faithful and just to forgive us of all unrighteousness. If we confess our sin and repent and come back to Him, that's the way it works. And God is faithful and just to forgive us of all unrighteousness. Are we being those good stewards? Or are we being the unjust steward? Or are we being that rich fool? Which one are we? If there's any need this morning, please come to the front as we stand and praise God together.